Jesuit Ordo for 1995. These are the Ordos. I ordered 25, which is the number who signed up. So those who signed up, I would ask them to be sure to be the first ones to pick them up. It cost us $6, so that's the price. As I think most of you know, this is the Ordo, or order, if you wish, for each day of the year, ecclesiastical year. For the ecclesiastical year, in other words, both the divine office and the sacrifice of the Mass, what feast day it is, what readings are to be done, and other details regarding the rubrics, both for the Mass and for the divine office. And just for the record, today we begin the C cycle for the ecclesiastical year. Last year was B. This year is the C cycle. There will be more ordered, or more are being ordered, in case more will be needed. In any case, I brought 25 with me for for class. Then our two classes, both the present one, which covers the catechism, and the second class on church history. As you remember, the third part of the Apostles' Creed, which we are covering, is on the Holy Spirit. And although there is a literal mountain of material on the Holy Spirit that we could and should cover, I thought, for a variety of reasons, that our class today would be on the charismatic phenomena of the Holy Spirit. There is so much now being said and written by people who believe they have revelations, by charismatics. In any case, our first class will be then on the charismatic phenomena. The second class will be on church history. And there we have the rest of the volume of Lox's church history will then be distributed among the members of the class. That's for the second part of today's class on church history. And then, for the church history proper, what I thought I would do is to take the present Holy Father's introduction to the Code of Canon Law, which, as I'm sure you know, he issued in 1983. So you will be given a 6-page reprint of the Holy Father's introduction to the Code of Canon Law. And that then will be the second part of our class session this afternoon, being part then of church history. Well, the church history is the historic fact that under this sovereign pontiff we now have a new code of canon law. What I'd like to do then is to take these 3 pages and see how far we get. on what I'm calling the charismatic phenomena. And this comes in several parts. Part one is analyzing theologically the variety of forms of what we call charismata, all told 17, and then an evaluation, a healthy evaluation of these phenomena. I should say this is a synthesis of a course on the charismatic phenomena. If we don't finish this matter in class today, we can perhaps pick it up then next class today. But I do think it is important to have gone through and identified the variety of charismatic phenomena first as to the different kinds, and most importantly, of course, the theological or doctrinal evaluation. The very names, by the way, are not common knowledge, I think, to most Catholics. We begin by observing that the following are the main forms of charismatic phenomena recognized in mystical theology. And again, let's make sure we know what we're talking about. The word charism, charismatic, charismata, has become so overladen in our day with, let's call it, unusual behavior among people who consider themselves specially chosen by God, that it may be overlooked, if even known by somebody, that the term charism or charismatic goes back to St. Paul. And in Catholic theology, it applies to certain kinds of phenomena or external manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We distinguish in theology between what we call moral theology and spiritual theology. Moral theology concentrates on the obligations we have to do God's will and thus to save our souls. Spiritual theology goes beyond moral theology, analyzing what we may do, are encouraged to do, but are not obliged to do to reach heaven. Spiritual theology concerns itself with human behavior as specially assisted by the Holy Spirit to become holy. Morality, therefore, concentrates on one's saving one's soul. Spirituality concentrates on sanctity or holiness. Now, spiritual theology has a branch called mystical theology. Mystic theology is that form or branch of spiritual theology which concentrates on the external manifestations, of the work of the Holy Spirit on human beings. External manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit. To anticipate what we're going to be saying, a mystic does not necessarily have to be a saint. Hear that. And please don't forget it. It just shows how far removed from theological reality so much of modern vocabulary can be. We just assume she's a mystic, he's a mystic. Oh, she is. How interesting. We just assume in everyday language that a mystic is a very holy person. Not necessarily. The essence of mysticism, I repeat, the essence of mysticism is the phenomena. That means external manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit, which need not necessarily be possessed by people who are saints. In fact, as we know from the Church's history, now infrequently the Holy Spirit will visit very ordinary people with mystical phenomena. Well, to wake them up, shake them up. They don't have to be positively holy to be mystics. For the present, we shall merely identify and briefly describe each phenomenon. After this identification will be given a theological evaluation. That's page 3. To be stressed, and I already stated what I am stressing, to be stressed at the outset is that these phenomena are not as such signs of sanctity or of true mysticism, whereby true mysticism we mean a mystic who is also holy. Because the common acceptance of the word mystic for most people is a holy person. Can a person who is not all that holy nevertheless experience mystical phenomena? Yes. And therein lies the danger. And what a danger. One of my shelves in my room is now it's almost half filled with correspondence with books from and phenomena from people that I am somehow working with who have mystical experiences. I would say there's a flood of mystical experiences. They are surely phenomenal, which means extraordinary, but not necessarily, though the people who have those experiences, I repeat, are saints. Well, now, if you don't mind, I will read what I have on the page and add a few words of comment. I repeat, this is a standard course and mystical phenomena. Some of the vocabulary is unusual. Some you may have heard. What I've given you is the theological language, you might say, of charismatic phenomena. And again, this has nothing, zero, to do with the charismatic movement. Do you hear me? Zero. There may be charismatics who have these mystical phenomena. There are surely, how well I know, many who are far removed from the charismatic movement who have these mystical phenomena. And of course, the one thing that as you get into this field, you better make sure you know what they're talking about. Know your vocabulary and know the language that other people are using, because we're living, as I'm sure you know, in a world of borrowed vocabulary. And I'm being very kind. Borrowed vocabulary. People borrowing from either a science or another language or from persons who may have certain gifts, say. And people appropriate the name, and they've got the name. And they have the name. And they have the name. Which proves nothing. Do they have the real phenomenal experience? Maybe not. First, then, agility. Instantaneous movement of material body from one place to another without passing through the intervening space. The movement must be instantaneous and not simply faster than the eye can follow, which, as you know, can be magic. It's either instantaneous or it's not agility. So that is, you know, is one of the qualities of a glorified body. And in the history of the church, and not just ancient history, but even modern history, where both people and things can be moved, and across the seas, instantaneously. By the way, before I go any further, anticipating the evaluation, in general, in teaching the subject, we explain that there are four possible explanations for any one phenomenon. First of all, it can be purely subjective. Someone, maybe the person, him or herself, or someone else, thinks that this took place. In other words, nothing really happened, but I repeat, either the person, himself, or others thought it took place. So, it can be purely subjective and nothing happened in the objective order. Or, secondly, it can be psychological, but natural. And the natural powers of the human psyche, of the human mind, are extraordinary. And no two people have the same psychic powers. Some are unusually gifted psychically. Nevertheless, these can be natural powers, which then someone can come along and interpret as mysticism, which need not be mystical at all, but psychic, though admittedly most unusual. Or again, it can be demonic. In other words, a phenomenon takes place. It really takes place. And the cause of the source of the phenomenon is not natural, but what we call preternatural. But for our purpose would be an evil preternatural power, demonic. and part of our knowledge of the evil spirit, again in courses in demonology, we teach and explain that while most people, well, even those who believe in the evil spirit, recognize that on rare occasions God will allow the evil spirit to do unusual things, but we don't usually pay that much attention to the evil spirit, which incidentally is not Saint Ignatius. Saint Ignatius was extremely solicitous to make sure that in evaluating any experience, whether one's own or someone else's, the rule of the evil spirit was assumed. Ignatius assumed that two spirits are always operative in every human activity, and they are the angelic and the demonic. That's Ignatius. Back to the phenomenon. In other words, a phenomena can be produced demonically. And just because a phenomenon took place does not tell you per se whether that phenomenon is good and either supernatural or even angelic or not. It need not be. It could be angelic indeed, but angelic in the sense of demonic. Now, by location, simultaneous presence of a material body in two distinct places at the same time, true bilocation, that's the definition. True bilocation cannot occur. That's what we teach. What may be miraculous is spatial presence in one place and sensible representation in another place. And this does take place in the lives of the saints. A saint would be in one place and then appear, but notice, not physically be, but can appear elsewhere. That is not genuine bilocation. This bilocation, however, which I repeat, is not strictly physical, can, however, be produced both by the good spirit and by the evil spirit. Third, bodily elongation or shrinking. Sudden increase or reduction of a body reported in spiritualist seances. This, I would say, I know of no exception. That's why I put it into this category. It is not generally accepted as a mystical phenomenon because of its morbidity. It does, however, take place in spiritualistic seances, where a human body just suddenly shrinks, or under your eyes, expands. I repeat, most theologians of mysticism do not accept category 3. As truly mystical, but rather demonic. And by the way, over the years, and having studied and written on spiritism from my college days on, I concentrated on spiritualism. I know of no genuine spiritualistic seance, which does not involve the evil spirit. There may be, I don't know of any. In other words, what may begin as spiritualism, calling somehow the dead back to life, or believing that you are somehow communicating with the spirits of the dead. My own knowledge and experience shows, in every case, the devil has already entered the picture. And that's why attending a seance in the name of God, if any of you have ever done so, please don't do it again. If a Ouija board or other such things, and nowadays these things are quite common, get rid of it, burn it. I cannot tell you how many souls that whose lives I've entered, and often as children began to just play around with a toy. You never play with the devil. Number 4, bodily incombustibility. Ability of a body to withstand combustion could be natural or demonic. When mystical, could be witness of sanctity or the truth of a doctrine. We know we have that in the Old Testament. Remember the young man in the furnace thrown in by the Pharaoh, remember? And they were unburned. It has happened in the lives of the saints. But in each case, just about each case, the church always presumes what is indeed a phenomenon, that's singular, phenomena is plural. What is a phenomenon need not necessarily be supernatural, involving God. Can always be also demonic, and sometimes, as I said before, psychic. 6, compenetration of bodies. One material body seems to pass through another body. When real, that is, when this compenetration is real, it may be that one body is merely an immaterial representation, or that a mortal body enjoys the anticipated quality of a glorified body, at least temporarily. But once more, and I keep repeating, one book that, if you read it with care, it is Herbert Thurston's Physical Phenomena of Mysticism. Herbert Thurston, a Jesuit, died in this century, but over the years was a master in analyzing the physical phenomena of mysticism. Spent a lifetime examining the things that we're talking about here. He claims there's nothing in a supernatural order that cannot be either duplicated by the evil spirit or somehow simulated by a psychic experience. Exchange of hearts. Substitution of the heart of a mystic for the symbolic heart of Christ. Or the bestowal of a ring to symbolize a mystical marriage could be reduced by the imagination. Who is the one person who is thus pictured where it was authentic? Saint? That's one. Saint Teresa. Teresa of Avila. Where the church has recognized these are phenomena that took place. And this, by the way, is also a good thing. And may I recommend, I have in passing done this a couple of times, I would like to concentrate on recommending to all of you, first of all, do some spiritual reading every day. I mean it, in just even just 15 or 20 minutes a day. And it's a good idea to not just go from book to book or magazine to magazine. Go ahead if you want to do that. Feel you're not spending your money, wasting it, or you've read what you paid for. But to profit intellectually and even spiritually, it is highly recommended to concentrate on certain authors. And by reading them, either one author for, say, a year or more, or authors in the same category for a year or more, then you master. It's like taking a course and not just flitting from one subject to another. You don't master anything, you just keep flitting around. And thus, for example, the lives of the mystics. A Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, Therese of Lisieux, and John of the Cross, Ignatius of Loyola, a great mystic, Francis of Assisi. They have many things in common. There are certain common elements, but also you see how differently God works in different souls, though they may all be very holy people. Flames of love, burning sensations in the body without apparent cause. There are degrees, simple interior heat, intense ardors, and material burning with scorching or blistering around the heart. Could be diabolical or pathological. And again, as a priest, in dealing with such persons, and one reason I've even decided to do this is because I've dealt and am dealing with people in this category. It's remarkable how many people, well, if I use the term, can be taken in. Especially with so much literature being written nowadays, and by the way, not all of it Catholic. Which then people can have certain experiences where the imagination can duplicate, and I mean it, everything in the physical order the imagination can duplicate. The word imagination is misleading. We think of the imagination as the image-making faculty. That's not true. Every one of the senses, the eyes, the ears, the taste, the smell, the touch, the feeling, every single sense experience can have, yes, well, call it imaginary counterpart. That's what our dreams are. And some people specialize in hearing. They don't have much of a visual, but they sure have an auditory imagination. And in teaching priests, you teach them, you warn them. Use your head. We will write volumes. They heard Our Lady or Our Lord or the angel. All kinds of dictation. They just write reams. And because we're living in such an unreal world, it was 90% of all the reading that all Americans do is fiction. Hear that. 90% is fiction. Most Americans are living in a dream world. And that dream world affects also their faith. In any case, number 9, strange term, hierognosis. Hieros in Greek means holy. The ability to identify a person or object as holy or blessed or consecrated, and to distinguish the genuine in this area from what is not, can be naturally psychic or even diabolical. And as my two friends, especially one, a close friend of mine, who is an exorcist, the devils are very sharp and shrewd in recognizing sanctity. In fact, this is one sure way, they tell me, that you can distinguish between a possessed person and one who is, well, just under some kind of psychic delusion. The person who is possessed may behave in many ways psychopathologically. Oh, except when you bring something holy. And the one thing which a possessed person hates with a demonic hatred is the Blessed Sacrament. In fact, this is one of the signs of the presence of the evil spirit. And this, by the way, is good to hear. With the removal of the Blessed Sacrament in so many places, this, in one simple declarative sentence, is a work of the devil. And of course, you can write 30 books in psychology explaining why certain things are done. But the underlying reason is a sheer hatred of Christ, who is the Holy Eucharist, by the evil spirit. Then, inedia, complete or total abstinence from all nourishment beyond the limits of nature. Could be miraculous, but notice, the Church admits the possibility of a natural explanation. By the time you finish this list, you say to yourself, my gosh, who's a true mystic? Well, a true mystic is one who has the experiences. I repeat, the mysticism may be genuine even from God without necessarily showing the person being sanctity, gifted with sanctity. Levitation. Levitation of the human body above the ground without visible cause, and suspension in the air without natural support, may also take the form of ecstatic flight or ecstatic walk. True levitation has not yet been naturally explained. Apparent levitation occurs in spiritualism and psychosomatic pathology. Who remembers the name of a saint who had to be kept in a small room because he'd always rise to the top of the ceiling? Who remembers? Please? Philip?
Joseph
How do you feel? I don't know about him. A saint. I mean, canonized saint.
Saint Joseph Cupertino.
Superiors had to keep him in small rooms because the bigger the room, he'd always go to the ceiling. And the trouble is, he'd stay there too. That's the trouble. He'd stay there. And he had to bring him down. Now we get closer to home. Locutions. Internal illuminations by words or statements, sometimes accompanied by visions, and apparently coming from a sensibly perceived object, question, or statement. They may be first or vehicular when words are heard with a bodily ear. Aures in Latin is ears. Auricular, or imaginative, when words are perceived with the imagination, or third, intellectual, when ideas are immediately perceived by the intellect. Locutions can come from natural, diabolical, or supernatural causes. When they are auricular or imaginative, when intellectual, the source may be natural or supernatural. I'm summarizing volumes and sharing this with you just to make a few comments. Notice the person tells you they really heard something, or they may be talking to you and they tell you, "I'm hearing." And you can't deny them. You know they're not lying. They are hearing something. And the big question, of course, is who is doing the talking? Who's doing the speaking? Is it they themselves talking to themselves? Or is it some alien force or power that is speaking? And when I read, as I do, and by now there are magazines, as you know, featuring the Marian revelations, Our Lady appearing to so-and-so, and this is, I have not just letters, but, 100, 200 pages, depending on who the person is. And part of my job before Christmas is to deal with a mystic, as she considers herself, and pass judgment because it affects both the mystic and others, and involves at least two bishops. And it's so important to be able to have sound judgment. And the sound judgment is, first of all, to be able to exclude, which is not easy, believe me, to exclude either natural, psychic or psychopathological experience, or hardest, very hard to exclude, is the evil spirit. Because he is very clever. He wouldn't be the devil unless he were able to outsmart both the person on whom he is working and others, of course, who are being affected by that. And this is where, as I've told so many people, especially those who believe they have these experiences, and I cannot tell you how many, I don't say I've lost them because I was not eager to be involved in the first place. But I tell them, the number one norm for you is obedience. Obedience to ecclesiastical authority. Take, for example, Bayside. Any of you people been to Bayside, New York? Well, Ronnie Lucan, going on for years now. And was involved with the Diocese of Brooklyn when the present Cardinal Archbishop of Philadelphia was Chancellor of the Brooklyn Diocese. That's some years back. And about a 100-page analysis that I had